into the book of Jeremiah, just a wee little bit more to go before we're done. And as we look at this text, we have seen a repetition, and there is a good bit of that concerning Jeremiah's lamentations over the condition of the world in which God, by His providence, has placed him. I think the first two verses summarize much of Jeremiah's thoughts and mindset at this point. In verse 1, he cries out, longing to be able to weep even more. The weeping prophet is essentially saying here in verse 1, I would that I had the capacity to weep more than I am weeping. He is just saying, sorrow upon sorrows, this is a great tragedy for me. It's not unlike the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10, those first three verses where Paul says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Paul says, I would that I somehow could see my brethren, fellow Jews, come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is not terribly far off from that which Jeremiah speaks of, or that Christ in the Beatitude says, blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Isaiah was mourning, was weeping, was wanting to weep even more, was wanting to be moved even more, wishing that in verse 2 he somehow could escape. Now secretly, I expect most of us have from time to time wished, and he is not talking about the desire that he wishes he were out deer hunting, but rather that he was in a lodger's place, a traveler's lodge out in the wilderness somewhere. He's essentially saying, I wish I could just escape. I wish I could just be free from this. He finds himself as a preacher of righteousness in the midst of great ungodliness. And not only were they were ungodly in the face of great mercy. They were opposing God while in the midst of Jerusalem where the temple stood, where the testimony of God's great grace throughout the ages was displayed in so many ways. And they had turned away from that. Everything was wrong, Jeremiah is saying, and I would that I could get away. So why didn't he? Why did not he just book that cruise and move from cruise ship to cruise ship, which looks like a great retirement plan, except for the price? Why didn't he not run? Why did he stay there with so many opportunities to abandon? That though he would love to escape, it was their sin that kept him there. It was his desire to see them reform, his desire to see them transformed by the proclamation of God's word that he continued to stay there in great opposition, in great persecution, in torture and difficulties brought upon him. They continued to oppose him and reject him, and yet he continued on. Not because he was just a particularly stubborn sort of guy, but because he knew that the hope of Israel was that they should hear the word of God and they should return to God. And that was his desire. Judah's misery is laid out, and we'll not spend a great deal of time in exploring each of these different sections. But he, in verses 2 through 6, speaks about their nature. They are adulterers and liars and evil. He says they don't know God, or God, he's speaking for God. And God is saying, they don't know who I am. They lie. They do evil. They refuse to know me. They don't know me, and they don't want to know me. Because in knowing him again, they would need to turn away from their sin and turn to him and to his way. In verses 7 through 11, he continues by saying, because of their sin, God will test and refine. And this is crucial. Because God has announced judgment upon Judah and upon Jerusalem. It was coming. It was, so to speak, a done deal. It was going to happen. But yet you still see Jeremiah speaking of refinement. What is the nature of refining? He has spoken of this a couple of chapters ago, that it was the heating up of the gold into such a heat that it would remove the dross, remove that which was not pure, that which was not good. That even though Jerusalem was going to be conquered, even though Judah was going to be turned upside down on his head, Jeremiah is still longing for a refinement, that there would be those who would turn to Him. God refining for His glory, that He would bring about the awakening and the conversion of members of that city. A refinement, a process of separating. Though Judah would crash and burn, there are those who might hear and who might believe. When Paul says not all Israel are Israel, as he says not everybody who is in the nation of Israel is truly a true Israelite, he is saying that there are false believers, but he is also saying there are true believers. Some of Israel are Israel, even though some are not. Some in Jerusalem would repent. Some in Jerusalem would turn away from their idols. And that is who Jeremiah labors toward as he seeks to see a refinement in the midst of Israel. In verses 11 through 22, he continues to explore the greatness of this destruction, of their destruction that was coming. He says, I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, of liars, of jackals, and I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. He was going to turn the place to such a desolate place that wild animals would be creeping around, that wild animals would take over, that it would go back to a feral kind of situation. Every announcement here of judgment is to be seen, though, as a good thing. For when the city, which is promised destruction, is destroyed, God will yet save a people in the midst of it. A remnant will always be had. Every judgment also is a vindication of God. We see the sin of Judah and their faithlessness, and we see the patience of God in waiting so long. Every judgment is a call to return. In verse 12, he says, it's hard to grasp, even for the wise. Verse 12, who is the man so wise that he can understand this? To whom has the mouth of the Lord spoken that he may declare it? And so this huge judgment, he invites the wise to explore it and try to understand it. In verse 13 through 14, he says it is about the rejecting of God's rule, replacing it with our own rules. Verse 13, 14, listen as I read. And the Lord said, because they have forsaken my law, and I have set them, and have not obeyed my voice or walked in accord with it, but have stubbornly followed their own hearts, and have gone after the Baals of their fathers taught them. They pursued false gods, and they sought to reject the one true God. In verses 15 through 16, he speaks of the consequences that would be played out. In verse 17 through 19, he calls for the mourners. He says that they should come with sadness. They should come and hear of the destruction which was about to come, and that they should learn and pass the mourning on one to another. It's kind of a dark parallel text to Titus. In chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, Paul says to Titus, teach the younger women, or the older women, to teach the younger women how to live. And here, Jeremiah is saying, have the older women teach the younger women how to mourn, how to lament, how to weep, because that is the nature of their calling in this place. So in verses 11 through 22, he explores how huge is this judgment and how great is their sin. In verse 16, he says, I'll scatter them among the nations whom neither they nor their fathers have known. And we know from history that he did indeed do that. The destruction which was to be theirs was to be great. But lastly, in verses 23 and 24, we see some interesting exploration, or 23 through 26, of that which God explains as the nature or the heart of the problem. We often imagine that the problem rests entirely and completely in not having done the things we are told to do. Or at least that's how Judah would have seen it at this time. It's a checklist. And sometimes thinking we've done well with that list and sometimes poorly. Jeremiah here explores the nature of the real problem. Look at 23. Thus says the Lord, Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who circumcise merely in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert, who cut to the corners of their hair. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. He speaks of coming to God on God's own terms. And he says it is not by wisdom. It's not by might. It's not by wealth. It's not what you have. In John's gospel, in the first chapter, verse 9 and following, we read the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in the name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John, as he writes, records our Lord's words concerning the nature of salvation, points out plainly that it is not by birthright, not by what we bring to the table, so to speak, that we are made the children of God, but rather that we are born of God. Jeremiah is saying so much the same here, that the nature of true religion is not by my own wisdom or by my own might or by my own wealth. But verse 24, true religion is to know who God is and what he does. It is to believe in him and his promises for my salvation. It is that I trust in him and him alone as the hope of my salvation. And this was to be great news for Judah, for they didn't have to go far. They didn't have to do great deeds. They simply had to turn away from their false gods and turn to this true God and worship him and him alone. And then he talks about the nature of circumcision. He speaks of the circumcision that is of the flesh only and says to them, it's not real. It's not a real circumcision if it is one of the flesh only. In Galatians, when Paul addresses the heresies of the church at this point, he says, I'm astonished that you so quickly deserted him who called you into the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. He speaks to those who had been taught falsely that somehow circumcision and buying into the Jewish rituals was to be an entrance into Christianity, that you had to become a Jew first and then a Christian later. And the Apostle Paul says that's foolishness. That's false teaching. They had identified the sign as somehow being the salvation itself rather than signifying and sealing the promise as we understand it ought to have been. And so, when Paul, and later on in Philippians, writes that they are the real circumcision, are those who are really circumcised, the true religious ones, are those who glory, who worship God by the Spirit and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. He even goes so far as to, in the 26th verse, call out a short list of defiled and wicked people, nations who are likened unto them. He says, look at all those uncircumcised folks out there. Look at the Edomites. Look at Moabites. Look at the Ammonites. Look at these Egyptians. These uncircumcised, those whom they would have looked upon and frowned upon and been disgusted with their uncleanliness. And then he essentially says, that's you. You are such as them because you have circumcision in your body, but you do not have circumcision in your heart. Those of you who have perhaps grown up Presbyterian or like myself have come into Presbyterianism a little later recognize that when we talk about baptism, we are talking about some connection to circumcision as well. I only mention that not to give a plug for infant baptism, though that's never a bad idea, but to give me a segue into discussing a couple of things about the nature of circumcision, because we are tempted to look back at the Old Testament and to think, well, that was just a ritual the Jews did and it had very little meaning. But one of the defenses of infant baptism in the Christian church is to look at the description of circumcision in the Old Testament and look at the description of baptism in the New Testament, and they pretty much fall out with a great number of parallels and when they are described. So when Jeremiah was speaking about circumcision, what was he talking about? In the Old Testament, circumcision was seen as a sign of union and communion with God. It was seen as a sign of the cleansing. It was seen as a sign of a new heart, a changed heart, a transformed heart. That's why Jeremiah and the other prophets would say, you need to have your heart circumcised. If you've done the physical thing, but you have not turned to worship the true God and look to Him and Him alone for the hope of your salvation, you've missed the point. There are bukus of people who have run through baptismal waters or had baptismal waters sprinkled upon their head, which have been meaningless wettings that are of no value to anyone, for they have not turned to God. The sign of righteousness by faith. Paul asked the question in Romans chapter 4, why did Abraham get circumcised? And he answers, it was a sign of the righteousness that came by faith. Faith was not a New Testament concept. True religion began when God began to deal with Adam and his sin. It is the entrance into our covenant community. It is the expressed obligation to obey and serve Him. It speaks about regeneration. It is an open profession of faith. And so when Jeremiah speaks to the people of God, he is not saying, well, y'all just need to get more serious about your religion. He takes up the topic of circumcision because that is a term that is loaded with the nature of true religion. It is about the heart. It is about cleansing. It is about righteousness. It is about the covenant. It is about God relating to man through God's promise. And so as he closes out this very depressing display of lamentation, he begins by saying, I could cry some more if I just were physically able. May I be able to. But what I'd really like to do is run away and hide in a cabin somewhere. It is just that bad. But then he goes on to say, and look, all that is unfolding, all of the sorrow and the tragedy, but yet in the midst of it is refinement, is the awakening and the cleansing and the workings of God to bring about change in the lives of some. A remnant that would be kept. And then he says, what God really requires of you is not that you're trusting in who you are and what you've done in your own wisdom, in your own might, in your own riches, but that you're trusting in who He is and what He has done. Be not like the Ammonites, the Moabites. Be not like the Egyptians, the unclean. Be cleansed in your heart. This is the invitation that is echoing throughout the whole of history. From the beginning of man with Adam and Eve and their sin against God, their repentance, their return and worship, through the family of Noah, through Abraham and David, all throughout the Old Testament, through the apostles, through church history in times of reformation and revival, the same echoes on that there is sin, but there is salvation. Turn not to your religious relics, but rather turn with a change of heart to worship a true God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for